We're looking in Galatians chapter 3 today. There's an outline in your bulletin if you want to use one. The last time we had a question and answer time after the service, a question was asked about Jesus making some sort of proclamation to spirits, and whether those spirits were human, angelic, whether it was in hell or in heaven, all kinds of questions. And as I was looking up, trying to figure out what the answer to that was, it dawned on me that a first question has to be asked before that one, and that is you have to understand or have an opinion as to what Genesis chapter 6 is talking about, where it says the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took whomever they wanted. So I decided I would study that and at least have something to say concerning Genesis chapter 6. And I have made a spreadsheet of what people believe and problems that exist with each view. A lot of this is just from my son and I arguing back and forth. We don't hold the same view. In fact, the view I hold is this one where no one else does. It's blank. No, I've changed my views back and forth. I'm not sure I know exactly where I stand, but I have a good idea as to how I think now. It was a good study, and if you come to the chili cook-off after the service, yeah, well, there's no competition, but there are two sets of chili. But anyway, if you come, you might be able to get one of these. I have like 20 of them, so whoever really wants to look at what I've done may have one. And please come. Don't worry about not bringing anything. There's plenty to eat. If all you had was cornbread, you'd probably get full. There's too much cornbread back there. But please come and enjoy fellowshipping with one another. And if you have some questions about what I talk about today, I'll be happy to answer them. If you have questions about anything else, Pastor Bryant will field your questions. Yes. Okay, before we look into Galatians chapter 3, let me take us to the Lord in prayer. Father, how grateful we are that we have your truth in our own language, that we might know the true and the living God and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent into the world to be the propitiation for the sins of your people. Thank you for giving us your Spirit to understand this truth. Thank you for the indwelling Christ, that we might practice those things that are pleasing in your sight. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins, that we would not fear your judgments. Thank you for the resurrection of Christ, that we might have a living hope. We pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us in the faith, that we would not grow weary, that we would not grow timid, but that we would be strengthened to do all your good pleasure. And teach us today by your Spirit that your word would be in our hearts and bring forth fruit abundantly. For the honor and the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his name we pray. Amen. Gentiles, the scum of the earth, the dogs, the individuals who are not worthy to be even considered, the ones that the Jews had to avoid and have no dealings with whatsoever, for they were idolaters and pagans and the scum of the earth. And yet in the reading that Don Dickey gave to us this morning. Paul considered it one of his greatest gifts to be considered the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle to the dogs. This individual, Paul, was the one who was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries. This is the one whose righteousness was so great that no one could fault him according to the law. As to the righteousness which was found in the law, he was found blameless. Now he goes to the Gentiles who do not keep the law. How does somebody like that deal with these people? Well, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, we read, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Verse 27 begins with the word "for," which means he's explaining something. So let's go back a verse, and we read, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." That also is a verse that begins with the word "for." So let's go back a verse again. "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Okay, what's the tutor? Let's move back a verse. "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." So what is Paul answering in verses 26 and verse 27? The reason why we are no longer under the law. Why is the Christian not under the law? Well, in verse 24, we see the nature, the purpose, and the goal of the law. What is the nature of the law? Well, there were many things that the law was supposed to do, but one of the things that Paul wants to get across in Galatians chapter 3 is, therefore, the law has become our tutor to Christ, to lead us to Christ. So the nature of the law is that it was a tutor, a schoolmaster, one who would severely discipline its children so that they would be led to Christ. What was its purpose? So that we would be led to Christ. And its goal? So that we'd be justified by faith. The law was not instituted so that it in and of itself could be used to justify an individual. Rather, the law was to be a tutor. It was to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Now think about someone like the Apostle Paul. Would the Apostle Paul, before his conversion experience, have ever used the law for this purpose? To show him where he came up short, so that he would be driven to Christ, so that he would be justified by faith? No. Paul was seeking with all of his might to be justified by the law, by works of the law. And he found out that he came up short. What better individual to now send to the Gentiles who do not even have the law? Also, take a look at verse 25. Why are the Christians not under the law? Well, in verse 24, it's nature, purpose, and goal. There's no point for the Christian to be under the law because the law is to lead us to Christ, that we'd be justified by faith. And verse 25 says, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." If the tutor was there until faith came, now that faith has come, what's the purpose of the tutor? It no longer has its purpose if you are justified by faith. You were no longer under a tutor, and the tutor was the law. It reminded me of John 1:17. It says, "For the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, or were realized in Jesus Christ." Does that mean there was no grace and truth in the law? No, there was grace and truth there. Does that mean there's no law in Christ? No, there is law in Christ. But they are two different ways of approaching the Lord God. One is by works that we think we can do, and one is by trusting in the works of another. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses. So then he gives a reason in verse 26 as to why we are no longer under a tutor. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." What was the purpose of the law? To drive us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. How do you stand righteous before God? You have been justified by faith. The law has accomplished its task. The law fulfilled its purpose. So why are you under it anymore? And reason number two, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." What strength, what power, what enablement was ever found in the law? None. What strength, what power, what enablement is found in Christ? Everything. Everything you need to please God is found by your position in Christ. So what does Paul mean here? "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." What does being baptized into Christ mean and imply? Well, we've talked about this before, that baptism is a dipping into something so that whatever the something is that you dip it into, it becomes just like the dye, so to speak. So you take a piece of cloth and baptize it into purple dye, and the piece of cloth becomes purple. It's just like the dye. But you know, you can't dip the whole piece of cloth in the dye because you're holding part of it, right? So you dip it in there and you pull it out, and then you take your finger off, and then there's that white spot. Reminds me of the mythological description of Achilles. One of the stories says his mother grabbed him by the heel and stuck him in the water so that he would be immortal, impervious to any kind of wound except where his mother held him. And that's where he got shot and got killed. The arrow hit him in his Achilles heel. Not so with the Christian. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I am persuaded that nothing shall separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. No one will snatch them out of my hand. The Father who is greater than all, no one will be able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. There is no hole in the armor of the Christian. He has been baptized into Christ, and now he is clothed completely with no gaps. He is clothed completely in Christ. Now, it's interesting that as Paul is explaining this, this would have been a cultural thing that these individuals would have understood. When a child came of age in the Roman Empire, he changed his clothes. He wore a different toga. He is now a son. He is no longer a child. He is an adult son, an inheritor of his father's property. While he was a child, he was under a tutor, a strict disciplinarian. Now he is a son. And he can be appealed to by who he is. He is a child of this man. He is a child of this man. And we would never want to ruin the family name, would we? Well, these individuals are in Christ. Who would want to ruin the family name of Christ? They are clothed differently. They are dressed in entirety in Christ. But what does it mean to be baptized into Christ? There's no greater explanation of this than Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 6, we see that when we talk about being baptized into Christ, there first of all has to be a death. Look at Romans 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Do you realize that if you are in Christ, you have died? If there has not been a death, there's no placement in Christ. For if you've been baptized with Christ, you've been baptized into his death. If you are associated with Christ, you have died. Verses 6 and 7, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin may be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. There are many different understandings of the old man, the old self. The old man is the man you were in Adam. The condemned individual that had no hope in the world. It says right here, our old self was crucified with him. The old self is dead. Do you know what dead means? It means dead. Means it cannot operate. And this teaching that says the old self is hung around the neck like a burden and it wakes up every now and then is wrong. It says he's dead. He's gone. What remains? The new man. The new self. So am I saying the new self sins? Yes. You who are new still have a pollution of sin within that still needs to be dealt with in glorification and in sanctification. But who is being renewed? Whose mind is being renewed? The old man? His mind can't be renewed. He's an old man. He's an Adam. Only the new man in Christ can have a renewed mind. Only the new man in Christ can put to death the deeds of the flesh. And in verse 10 and 11, it says, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Before your old man was crucified, when sin said jump, you said, how high? You were a slave to sin, and you enjoyed it. Now when sin says jump, you say, no. You have the power to resist evil because of the indwelling Christ. Therefore, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Dead to sin. What does sin use to promote itself? the law. Because if sin can get you to violate the law, then it gets you to commit sin. But if you're not under the law, you're dead to sin. So consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Not under a legalistic scheme of do's and don'ts. You are dead to sin because the old man has been crucified. Baptism deals with death. That's why when an individual undergoes water baptism, we stick them completely under the water to indicate their death. But there's also been a resurrection. That's why we bring them up back out of the water. There's been a resurrection. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Where we walked according to the old man in the past, we now walk in newness of life. Not because we're under a law, but because we have newness of life. In verse 8 it says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And verse 10 says, for the death he died to sin. So the death you died to sin. But the life he lives to God. The resurrection of the believer who has been baptized into Christ is now the power to do what is right. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul said in verse 19, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. In Romans chapter 6, verse 10, it says, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. How must you live to God? How is it possible to live unto God? By being in Christ, and no other way. The death is necessary and it ensures the resurrection. In Romans chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. One implies the other. Without one, there isn't the other. Without the death, there isn't the life. But if there is the death, there is the life. Romans chapter 6, verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. And there has been a release. Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. And verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. This is not a continual dying. Yes, there's a need to die daily to ourselves. I understand that. But this justification by faith in Christ Jesus is a once-for-all death. The death he died once. And the death you die to be acceptable before God is once. It is not a coming to God weekly, taking a cracker and a cup of juice and saying that's the sacrifice of God over and over and over and over again. It is not being appalled by your sinful activity, even if you're in Christ, and then asking somebody to give you some rules and regulations, some things to do that'll wipe away your sins. Go help a lady across the street. Give more to the church. Say a few prayers. And God will forgive you your sins. No, it's not a dying all the time. The death he died to sin once for all. and there has been a release. Where you once were a slave to sin, you are now freed in relationship to sin. And now you are free to present your members of your body as instruments to righteousness. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, Paul concludes by saying, "For sin shall not be master over you." It won't be your master. It cannot be your master. Yes, there are times we stumble and fall. No question about that. We look forward to glory. There's still something that we look forward to. But sin is no longer our master. Why is sin not our master? He says in verse 14, "For you are not under law, but under grace." Which seems to me to say if you are under law, then sin is your master. Because sin uses the law to get you to commit sin. "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Can grace really be that powerful of a master? That I don't need commandments to do what is right? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. That is impossible. The objection to saying we are not under law but under grace is that people think we're going to sin if we don't have a bunch of rules to know what we're supposed to do. Is that possible? Paul says, "Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be." People therefore have taken the Old Testament law and have divided it up into the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. And I appreciate these brilliant minds who are able to see things that I don't see. That can think in ways I don't even hope to think. But for the life of me, I can't find anywhere where the law is divided up into the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. What moral commandment didn't have a civil or ceremonial application? When David sinned with Bathsheba, that was a moral sin, wasn't it? A violation of the moral law. What was the consequence? He either had to offer a sacrifice, which is part of the ceremonial law, or just to be put to death. That's part of the civil law. How do you separate these things that are so intertwined? To know what's moral, what's civil, and what's ceremonial when it's not defined for me in the Bible. And some examples. I've used these examples before, but I'm going to give you the verses for them this time. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. "I did not know this was true about the tithe until I studied it recently." How many times can you read over something and never really see what's there until you start looking at it closely? So let's look at it closely. Verse 22, "You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field each year." Well, the tithe is a tenth, right? "You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain." What are you supposed to eat? You is the subject. Eat is the verb. What is the direct object? The tithe. Did you know you were supposed to eat the tithe? Have you ever been taught that? That doesn't work when you're trying to have a giving program and a building program, does it? That's why this part of the tithe is, I never heard it taught this way. Well, let's continue. Of your oil, firstborn of your herd, flock, you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Now notice this, if the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. And look at verse 26. You may spend the money that you exchange the tithe for whatever your heart desires. Have you ever heard that application of the tithe? For oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Also you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. How often was this supposed to take place? Every 3 years. Where do we get that we're supposed to tithe every week from this passage where we're supposed to tithe every 3 years? Well, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. What was Paul collecting for? The needs of the poor in Jerusalem. When were they supposed to set aside their contribution that they had decided in their heart to give? On the first day of the week. Why did Paul want them to set it aside the first day of the week? So that when he came, it would already be collected and he wouldn't have to make a collection. Where do you see the Levite in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2? Where do you see the place where the Lord chooses? In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Where do you see the analogy between Deuteronomy 14 and 1 Corinthians 16? I don't see the connection at all. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. We read this. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a hilarious giver. How much are you supposed to give? Until you stop laughing. If you are having the greatest time giving, and it is just the most fun you can imagine, then keep it up. God loves that kind of giver. He loves a hilarious giver who thinks it's just fun to give. But if it becomes difficult and you give it grudgingly, God's not so pleased with that. What percent is that? I have no idea. God loves a hilarious giver, not a grudging, a giver who is grudging to give it. But I don't see any percent there. I don't see a tenth. In fact, if I think about it, what was the Pharisee's prayer that he gave when he went up to the temple? When he prayed to himself, I thank you that I'm not like this man because I tithe of everything. Did he sound like he was grateful and happy that he had to? He didn't sound like a hilarious giver to me. What about Exodus chapter 20 in verses 8 through 11? Before we go on, have you ever heard from a pulpit or on a radio show or anywhere in your existence as a Christian, people give messages on tithing? And encourage that to be the standard by which you give? Have you ever heard a message like that? Where do they get that? From the law, to which I'm dead. The standard has been raised. You're now supposed to give hilariously. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 8, I use this example because it's one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or female servant or your cattle, your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. When is the seventh day? What is the seventh day? Saturday. Anybody take yesterday off entirely and do no work? None whatsoever. We all broke the Sabbath, didn't we? Maybe the Sabbath is Sunday now. The week got skewed over one day. And the way we keep the Sabbath today is we go to church. For some reason, I guess you guys in the audience aren't doing any work. And that's how you keep the Sabbath, by listening to somebody else teach. I don't know. I can't figure this out. How are you not doing any work? I hope you're thinking. You got dressed. You drove to church. How do I know that the Sabbath is not a day of worship from what is said in is not necessarily a day of worship from the passage in Exodus 20, verse 8. What? Who else is supposed to celebrate the Sabbath? Cows. Did you see that? Cows are supposed to celebrate the Sabbath. I see it right there. Your female servant or your cattle is not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. Even the animals are supposed to take a day off. That can't mean worship. You don't bring your dogs and cats to church with you. What was the Sabbath supposed to be? A day of rest. Period. You were not supposed to kindle a fire on the Sabbath. Well, that sort of puts a damper on our chili cook-off, doesn't it? That stuff was boiling back there a few minutes ago. You weren't supposed to pick up sticks. I don't know, did somebody rearrange the flower pots out there and move them maybe a couple inches here and there? I've seen people do that, maybe water them. You're working on Sunday, which is the Sabbath, by watering plants, which was supposed to be on Saturday, where you're supposed to take a day of rest. It's all confusing to me. I don't get it. But I turn to Colossians chapter 2. And in the eyes of the sweet little lady who speaks on KDRY at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, I'm a heretic for what I'm about ready to say. It says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. For she says we are supposed to keep the faith the way the Hebrews did. And the way the Hebrews kept the faith is by the law, and we should keep the Sabbath. And in verse 14, he has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What is the certificate of debt? What was the certificate of debt that consisted of decrees against us? What was the certificate of debt which was hostile to us? What was it? The law. What has Christ done? He has taken it out of the way and he has nailed it to the cross. And she said, if anybody believes that the law was nailed to the cross, they're a heretic. What does Colossians 2:14 say? The law was nailed to the cross. Don't let anybody act as your judge in regard to any day. So much so that Paul said in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10, you observe days. Now, what kind of days would they have observed? Sabbath days and months and seasons. Seasons like what? Feast of Booths, Passover. You're celebrating all these things and years, the Sabbath year, the sabbatical year. You celebrate all these Hebrew feasts and days. What's his response? I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. I taught you, I publicly displayed before you Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that by faith in Him, you have justification, you are justified, and you have right standing before God. And now you think you have to keep days, months, seasons, and years? I fear for you, because maybe you think that it's by works that you're justified. What does the law produce? Why all of a sudden this statement? In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Why all of a sudden this statement? What does the law produce? Division. I'm better than you because I keep 8 of the laws, you only keep 7. I'm better than you because I'm a Jew and you're only a Greek. I'm better than you, I'm a free man, you're a slave. I'm better than you, I'm a male, I'm a female. What did Jewish men pray at this time? Lord, thank you that I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Why? Because those were the lower class. Paul says, what the law does, Christ doesn't do. Christ doesn't bring division. We are all one in Christ. If you are divided between your brothers and sisters in the Lord, something is seriously wrong. And it's probably an issue with the law, or a law that you have invented. Paul is saying there is no Greek, there is no Jew. Would that have been a phenomenal statement? Yes. That would have been an amazing statement. because the Jews were God's chosen people, weren't they? And some people accuse dispensationalists of saying that there are two kingdoms, a kingdom for the Jews and a kingdom for the Gentiles. And the kingdom for the Jews is a great and glorious kingdom, and the kingdom for the Gentiles is second rate. If that were true, so what? Does God not have the right over the clay to make from one group whatever he wants and from another group whatever he wants? If he wants to have two kingdoms that are different, is he not free to do so? Of course he's free to do so, but he didn't do it. The Jew and the Greek, the Gentile is equal to the Jew. There is but one kingdom. And it's the kingdom of Christ. And if you are in Christ, there's nobody better than you, and you're no better than anybody else. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, this is where I'm accused of not being a dispensationalist. I don't care. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And what is the mystery? Was there an understanding in the Old Testament that the Gentiles would be blessed? Through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Yes, that was understood. Yes, the nations of the world would come to Jerusalem and worship with the Jews. But it was always understood that the Jews were the top. What is the mystery that was never before revealed in the Old Testament? You heard it this morning. By verse 4 of chapter 3, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, co-heirs, equal heirs, and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There is no Jew or Gentile. The church is one body in Christ. And those who seek to drive divisions based upon legal regulations are not doing what is right. You were without hope in the world. Was that fair? Of course it was fair. Everything God does is fair. The Jews had hope. Was that fair? Why were the Jews chosen and not the rest of the nations? I don't know, but I have no idea why I was chosen and not somebody else. He is free to do what he wants. And what he has said is, I now am a co-heir with the Jews. Why? Because I am an heir with Christ. He is my brother and he's not ashamed to call me such. Galatians 3, verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. The same word that was used previously. You are Abraham's descendant. You are Christ's heirs according to promise. What promise? Any of them. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. It's all mine. I get to inherit the land. I get to rule with Christ. I get to see the Son of David on His throne. The covenant made to the house of Israel and Judah is now mine, a Gentile. That He will remove my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh where I will love God with all my mind, soul, strength, and heart. You are heirs according to the promise. And where you were without hope in the world, you now have a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why would you want to be under the law when all this is yours in Christ? Ephesians chapter 1. Sorry. I got a little bit excited. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, a summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. If the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all working with the power, the infinite power of God, to make you an inheritor of His glory, then who can stop them? Who can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? No one. Therefore rejoice. You have been baptized with Christ. You have been made alive with Christ. You have been made a co-heir with Christ. And it will never be because of how well you've kept the law. It will always be because of His matchless grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Such truths are overwhelming to our mind and our heart. And yet we know them to be true, for the God who cannot lie has revealed them to us. Praise Your holy name.